All righty, let's get rolling. We have no Heidi today. Maybe she'll roll in. Let's pray. I know I need to pray. Father, life comes at us with unexpected things. And Father, we pray for Lucette this morning as she deals with neck pain and that she's got the trip coming up this week. And so we ask for you not only to comfort, but to heal and strengthen. Father, be with us as we continue to look at Hosea to kind of pick up where we left off in chapter 9. Continue to instruct us by your word to, in a sense, help us to see not only ourselves in this text, but to see our great Redeemer through these texts. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, we got people coming in. We are in lesson 13. Okay.
Page 58.
Page 58. Thank you, dear. Because my pagination is different than your pagination. Okay. Well, we started there. We're in the middle of the lesson.
Oh, we're in the middle. In the middle. Yeah.
We're in the middle of the lesson. Yes.
I'm with you.
Yes. Yes.
Yeah. I follow the paper and you at the same time.
Yeah.
I try to make it difficult for you, Ken.
Appreciate it.
Yeah. In case I have to throw this at Steve Boyer. Oh, no, we got another...
Hello. That's actually what most of us did. So
there's another seven lessons.
Why is adding as much as the original?
And then to make matters worse, it barely fits.
Do everything without arguing or complaining. Do everything without arguing or complaining. Do everything arguing or complaining. All right, so we are in chapter 9, and actually what I ought to do, if I'm smart, is I will go back to that particular text. Oh, that was right. That was the big text that I couldn't fit on there. So, yeah, we'll get there. So why don't we reread that so we kind of get resituated in things. Rejoice not, O Israel. Exult not like the peoples, for you have played the whore, forsaking your God. You have loved the prostitute's wages on all threshing floors. Threshing floor and wine vat shall not feed them, and the new wine shall fail them. They shall not remain in the land of the Lord, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt. And there they shall eat unclean food in Assyria. They shall not drink. They shall not pour drink offerings of wine to the Lord, and their sacrifices shall not please him. It shall be like mourner's bread to them. All who eat of it shall be defiled, for their bread shall be for their hunger only, and it shall not come to the house of the Lord. What will you do on the day of the appointed festival, and on the day of the feast of the Lord? For behold, they are going away from destruction, but Egypt shall gather them, Memphis shall bury them, nettles shall possess their precious things of silver, thorns shall be in their tents. So we noted that this most likely takes place during the festival season, which was meant to be a time of rejoicing, but they were to repent because of that problem that they had of, once again, syncretism. How they have blended true worship with false worship. Okay, so they hadn't forsaken hadn't completely forsaken what they were told to do in the Pentateuch, but they had added all of this other stuff from the Canaanite religion around them, and had begun to worship Yahweh as if he was Baal and confusing things. So they had, in a sense, forsaken him and begun to worship other gods. So so here we have, this is where we left off, but we were to think not only of Canaanite observances imported into Israel, we are also to envision the ancient celebrations of the Mosaic Law by now so permeated with pagan assumptions and aims that they are truer to the Baals than to Yahweh. Israel's judgment would be all too fitting for her political flirtations. She would have her fill of foreign loves, her people captive in Assyria and fugitives and Egypt. And so that was another aspect of this that was their syncretism, but also their political alliances. They were not supposed to be making treaties with the unbelieving nations around them, and yet that's what they continued to do in order to protect themselves from other nations around them. So they were acting, in other words, just like the nations. And so they're being threatened with removal from Canaan, just like God used them to remove the original Canaanites, because their sin had gotten too big. So anyway, here we are. So on your notes, if you have those two quotations, that's where we're starting off this morning. So additionally, we have the idea that this harvest, the grapes and grain, shall not feed them and shall actually fail. So they're worshiping as if he is a fertility god in the hopes that they will have an abundant harvest. And so what God is saying is part of their judgment is that their crops are going to fail. Fail them. Or another way of translating that word would be deceive. Their crops will deceive them. Okay? Interesting. Because of the way ancient Hebrew is written, of course, occasionally there are two words that look amazingly alike, and so it's hard to tell which of those two words it is. So that's when you have to go, what's the context? So either there will not be enough in the harvest to sustain them for the full year, or the idea here is that the exile will come so quickly that they will not enjoy the food that they have harvested. So it could be taken in either of those two ways. But we see as well that the combination of threshing floors and wine vats or the wine press most likely refer to the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. Hello. This is a picture of them celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles, which was commanded in Deuteronomy 16:13, amongst other places. And that, of course, who remembers what, who can summarize quickly what the Feast of Tabernacles was? She's running through it in her head. Tabernacles. Right. Their time in the wilderness, because what's a tabernacle? Yeah, it's a temporary dwelling place. And so they're commemorating their life in the tents in the wilderness. And so they all go to Jerusalem, and of course there's no hotels there. Well, not enough hotels. they're all camping around Jerusalem for the duration of the feast. Okay? And the ceremonies that take place there are meant to commemorate God's faithfulness to them in the wilderness. And we saw some of that in John's gospel, like the water pouring ceremony, pointing to when they received water from the rock and Jesus claiming that he was the living water. So so this refers most likely to the Feast of Tabernacles. And so, you know, kind of imagine everyone is gathered. And in this case, of course, they're not going to Jerusalem. Okay, remember, that's why they have Northern Kingdom. They don't want the people going down to Jerusalem, so they have Bethel and Dan with their cultic sites. And so, you know, they're gathering for a counterfeit version of Tabernacles, in a sense. And here we have Hosea coming and confronting them. And so he's in one of the sacrificial centers, most likely, in this confrontation that's taking place. The threshing floors were not just used to, you know, take care of the grain, but they were also used to assemble people for religious and civil ceremonies. I think we've mentioned that before, but bears noting again. Dierman, in his commentary, notes a rather clever pun in verse 3, which is based on dwell and return, yashab shub. So the shabub thing there going on. So just a little bit of rhyming or homonyms that are going on. So they would use things like that at times. I mean, our poetry, of course, is rooted in large ways on rhyming. Theirs was parallelism, but they would use sometimes these similar sounding words to play off of each other, to build the meaning. It wasn't just, oh wow, this word rhymes, but they liked word plays, sort of like puns. Alex, as an engineer, should be very good at Hebrew poetry, so, because he likes puns. It's a reversal here. This little pun is essentially a reversal of redemptive history, in which they left Egypt to dwell in the land. Okay, so here's, you know, the great act that they're celebrating in Tabernacles is connected, of course, to the Exodus. And there they were in Egypt, then moved to the Promised Land. Okay, so that, you know, that the Exodus itself was not just leaving Egypt, okay, but the whole redemptive historical event was getting them to the Promised Land out of Egypt, and so now he's basically saying, you're going back. Okay, this is what your judgment is going to be, as you're going back to Egypt. They will leave the Promised Land and return to not, most of them will not literally return to Egypt or the literal Egypt, but the idea of captivity or death. Okay? That's what he's getting at. Now, some of them would flee to Egypt. But, of course, where did the vast majority of the northern kingdom end up? Right, Assyria. And the Assyrians like to scatter people. But, of course, they had a large realm. So, they would relocate you, and they would put some... Usually, they would put someone else in your place. So, they played... Well, they would shuffle it all around. They'd take all the disgruntled people who were causing trouble and scatter them throughout the realm and then put other people back where they came from so there wasn't overcrowding. You want to get relocated? Cause problems in Assyria. Okay, that's basically what they did. The land was, if we remember correctly, you know, the land... The Promised Land was not theirs, okay, but had been granted to them by its true owner, the suzerain lord, who, of course, is Yahweh. And that's what we really have. I can't remember if we've talked about this. We probably have. But when we look at the covenant, starting with the promise in Genesis 12, it has that form of a land grant. Because you are a faithful vassal to me, you are getting this land. Okay? The land I'm going to show you in that instance. And if you are, and that was part of why the penalty was, if you're a disobedient vassal, I'm going to remove you from the land. And so their existence in the land was always conditional on their relationship with him. Okay? And in that way, it sort of mirrors the suzerain treaties of the people around them. Okay, because obviously, you know, say you're your covenant was with Assyria. Well, you know, if you don't pay your tribute, Assyria is going to take you out of your land. You know, they would, if, for instance, and we see this as well in like feudal Europe. But, you know, if you are a faithful noble to the king, he will grant you lands in his kingdom. But if you then betray the king, it's not like you keep the lands. They're taken from you and they're given to someone else who's faithful to the king. And so that is similar to the idea that we find in the covenant that's going on. Okay, does that make sense to people? Okay. So we see that while his love in many senses was unconditional toward them, meaning they did nothing to earn his love, their remaining in the land was conditional. Okay, so sometimes we get tripped into the either or, whereas the covenant is actually both and. There are unconditional elements to it, and there are also conditional elements to it. And the unconditional elements have to do with salvation. The conditional ones really, in a sense, have to do with fellowship or communion, which we've talked about when we were in John, for instance. There's union with Christ, but there's also what we call communion. Whoops, that's a U. With Christ. Okay? Our salvation is found in our union with Him. You have to be joined together with Him, and that is unconditional. All right. We have done nothing to be to merit our being joined with Jesus. Okay. God has elected us. God has regenerated us, and that is all, as they say, monergistic. It's all God's work. Okay. So our salvation is a result of our union with Christ, and there is nothing that can separate us from Jesus once we have been united by the Holy Spirit. Communion is our, in a sense, our existential experience of that union, which can change based on obedience or disobedience. In other words, if you're running from God in sin, like Jonah, you don't have much of an experience of communion with God. You may still be united to Him, but you're not experiencing the blessings of that union as you ought. Okay? And so when we're thinking of the curses of the covenant in the Old Testament, this is what we need to be thinking about. Okay? Now, obviously, for some, they're not united to Christ, and so we would think about it in terms of apostasy. But for others, it's simply there's enough disobedience that even though they're saved, they're not experiencing the blessings of the covenant. Is that clear as mud? This is a difficult subject, and it's easy to misunderstand it, and easy to confuse it, and therefore easy to accuse someone of heresy. Okay, justification, for instance, always by faith and by faith alone. Okay, but when we get into the Westminster Standards, we'll see that the faith that saves is not the faith that is alone. We're justified by faith alone, but not a faith that is alone. So that gets us into this section. Okay, we talk about union and communion with Christ, and they're different. Hopefully I haven't completely confused you this morning, but now I don't know where I am. Okay, yes, remaining in the land was not unconditional, but conditioned on obedience. And we see that in Deuteronomy 21, verse 23. And so we see that the enjoyments of the blessings, and that's the key word there, the blessings of salvation, in part rest in obedience. Because sin does not produce peace. In being removed from the land, as I mentioned before, they are just like the Canaanites whose practices they follow. In other words, if we put this another way, we cannot expect to live like the world and not be treated like it by God. Grace isn't license. Grace is actually transformative. In our case, we're not removed from the land, but what happens if someone is unrepentant with regard to grievous sin? Yes, they're removed from the church. They should be. This week I learned of someone who was excommunicated because they left their wife, and that's what should have happened. So we can be removed from the church through excommunication if we're using grace as a license. Unclean due to their sin, it says they will eat unclean food in Assyria. Okay, so part of their telonic justice is that they're unclean, so now they're going to violate all of the kosher laws, so no more kosher for them. And I don't know if they actually had bacon like we have bacon, but they could eat bacon, so to speak. But it was not a good thing. It was not to be seen, and we see it as a blessing. Love me some bacon. For them, it was a curse. Okay. Because now they're eating like the goy, and they're not supposed to. Egypt and Assyria were, of course, at that point in time, the two main powers in the region, and they are therefore the two ones that Israel would keep pursuing. Okay, when Assyria threatens you, you go running to Egypt. When Egypt threatens you, you go running to Assyria, and so you play this game back and forth. And it's similar to what we saw during the Cold War. Right? Everyone seemed to be aligned with either the U.S. or the USSR. Okay? There were very few neutral nations. You know, Switzerland would be sort of the infamous one of neutrality. But all the rest, I mean, if you look at South America and Africa and even Asia, everyone was aligning with either Russia or the U.S. or maybe China, particularly in Asia. But you know, that was the problem with Cuba. They had aligned with Russia, and they were so close. So it's similar to that. Verse 4, talking about the drink offerings, that they're not going to pour them out to the Lord, should probably be taken as the end to their worship practices, because they no longer have access. Okay, they're not just removed from the land, but they're removed from the cultic sites, even though actually they already were removed from the cultic site because they weren't going down to Jerusalem. But they're being geographically separated, so they cannot properly worship. Okay, the food that they eat in exile will sustain the body, but it will make them unclean, because it is unclean. Now, since they don't dwell in the land, the question is, what will they do on the feast days and the Sabbaths? And so this creates a religious catastrophe for them. Okay? It would be bigger than if suddenly, you know, we couldn't go to church kind of stuff. Okay? Because there's was so wrapped up in the reality of the need for sacrifice. So this is a bigger thing than than if we had to go underground or something. The word gather that we see there, Egypt will gather them in verse 6. It can also be used for burial. The idea of being gathered to his fathers that we often see. And so one of the things that this may point to is the idea of mass burial, which we are all too familiar with, thanks to groups like the Nazis and ISIS, Saddam Hussein, and all of those fun people. So this would be essentially genocide. Now, it wouldn't be completed, but very many of them would end up in graves because of invading armies. The reference to Memphis and its cemetery may be there to reinforce this particular use of gather. That's what Memphis was known for. Remember, this is the one in Egypt, not the one where Elvis lived and Martin Luther King Jr. was shot. So, their wealth would be given up to the wasteland that Israel is about to become, because they have so strayed from God. So, all right, before we jump into verse 7, do we have any questions or comments or anything like that? Fortunately, there are no stones in the room, so no one can pick them up and throw them at me. Is there anyone struggling with a concept? Like, well, I guess that union communion thing. Okay. I guess I don't give you guys enough credit. But there's some people that hear that and they freak out. So, all right. Oh, I was supposed to do that. Yeah, here's a mass grave. So, always spreading cheer wherever I go. Okay. Verse 7. The days of punishment have come. The days of recompense have come. Israel shall know it. The prophet is a fool. The man of the spirit is mad. Because of your great iniquity and great hatred. The prophet is the watchman of Ephraim with my God, yet a fowler snare is on all his ways, and hatred in the house of his God. They have deeply corrupted themselves, as in the days of Gibeah. He will remember their iniquity and will punish their sins. So, just again, this idea of parallelism. Okay, this is very clear because of the repetition we have of the days have come. But they use a different word is used, punishment and recompense, okay, to kind of build to extend the parallelism or the idea. The parallelism is used to expand on the idea. Punishment is coming, recompense is coming, and so they will know this thing. We see the parallelism again. The prophet is the same thing as the man of the spirit. A fool, he's mad. You know, crazy mad, not, I'm going to get you, kind of mad. And all of this is because of their great iniquity, great hatred. So we see how all the parallelism is within this passage to help us understand what's going on. So the verb tenses have shifted. They have gone from largely future to now in verse 7, we start to see past. One way that the past tense can be used is this idea of the prophetic past. That, you know, it's communicating this, communicates the idea, this is so certain, it's as if it already happened. Okay, it's the idea of the prophetic past. So one option is that this could be the prophetic past. Another option is that the process may have begun. They are already in the days of punishment and in the days of recompense, but those days have not yet reached their fulfillment. Some of the people have been removed from the land, but not all of the people have been removed from the land. And so we see, historically, we see that it all starts in 748 and is completed in 722. Okay? So Assyria took the first wave of exiles in 748, and 26 years later basically said, I'm sick of these people. They don't learn. And so moving all of them out of there and putting them where the rest of them aren't. So, you know, different locales for these different waves of exiles so that they don't gather and create havoc yet again. At least those who survive the Assyrian invasions, because the Assyrians were amongst the most barbaric people in history. So you did not want the Assyrians on your doorstep. So in other words, this prophecy of Hosea is possibly somewhere in between those two points. Okay? As opposed to before 748. So it has that idea of you're already tasting it. Hurry up and repent. Okay? Because you don't want to go all the way. So there could be a sense of there's still a chance. The days of punishment have to do with a visitation for inspection and punishment or reward. I've mentioned some of my Ligonier experiences, and I think this particular one in the past, with my coworkers who like to toss the football when they weren't on the phone, and sometimes even while they were on the phone, if they were answering questions as opposed to selling product, they'd kind of pass the football with each other. And as long as it was just the people in the room who saw that, it was no big deal. But when a bigwig came by and saw that, it would be a day of visitation. And it would not go well for those who were throwing the football. And fortunately, I did not throw the football. Yes. The days of recompense has to do that idea of requital for a reward or retribution. And so both of these have the idea of evaluation and then proper response thereunto. The two phrases reinforce one another, and they summarize the judgment that is to come. And so they had to realize, Hosea is trying to pound this into their heads, because apparently they still think this is an accident. That this is just part of the vagaries of living in that part of the world at that period in time, and it just sort of happened, and Hosea is yelling at them, it's because of your sin, it's because of your sin, it's because of your sin. It's not an accident. It didn't just happen. Oh, well, now we go to Assyria. Okay. It's your fault that you're being carted off to Assyria. So, they're just continuing to tune him out. And so that's why we have this idea that they have to, let Israel know. Connect the dots. See what's really going on. God is at work. Don't think that God is somehow absent from this whole picture of what's going on in your life. He's actually at work, but not for your good right now, because you have turned your backs on him, is what's going on here. And so Israel is going to get punishment and retribution for all of her many sins against Yahweh. But they have to see it. They have to understand and know what's really going on before their eyes, because we are so self-deceived. That was their problem, and that can be our problem. some Christians, let me say this oh so briefly, I hope. Some Christians automatically jump to, when life is hard, I must have sinned. Okay, some Christians have a tender conscience, and they go there almost too soon, as opposed to God is just purifying me. God is just, you know, at work in my life to sanctify me.
It's always judgment.
Yeah, some Christians they go right to the judgment, but there's some Christians that never go to judgment, and so it takes wisdom to know what's going on. And that gets back to, you know, Psalm 139, search me and know me. Are the scriptures searching me? Am I being honest when I read the scriptures? For him to say, you know, this is what you're supposed to do, and Steve, you're not doing that. Okay? But usually, again, there's going to be a logical connection, if we're listening anyway, between what's going on and what we have done. Okay? Now, for their benefit, they had Deuteronomy, which spelled all of this out. And all Hosea is doing is pointing them back to Deuteronomy and saying, this pertains to us now. And so, you know, there's no sin that's secret to you that God is punishing you for if you're going through difficulty. Okay? There may be a sin that you don't realize is a sin. That's, again, it gets back to the Word. Are you listening to the Word? But usually you can see, yes, this is the way I sinned, and therefore this is why I'm experiencing these particular trials. So if it's a complete mystery to you, then it's more in the terms of God is building faith. Yeah, okay. Did you have a question, Jerry, or has my question been answered? Your question been answered, rather.
You were saying some Christians have this attitude or this automatic jumping to a conclusion.
Mm-hmm.
We see this also in the disciples.
Yeah.
Where they thought that a catastrophe had been brought on some folks because of their sin.
Mm-hmm.
They thought the man was blind because of his sin.
Yep.
Or his parents' sin.
Mm-hmm. Yep. So, and you know, the case of the towers that fell, you know, he said, do you think they're worse sinners than you? Repent. And oddly enough, that was the passage for table talk on 9/11, when towers fall. So, God knows what he's doing. Where am I? Yes, there we go. This is similar to how Isaiah, who was his contemporary, of course, would use, then they will know that the Lord is God. Okay? Because they weren't knowing that the Lord was God, and it was after God does these great things, which sometimes didn't seem so great to the recipients, they would know that he truly is God, and, you know, the Baal is not God, and Molech is not God, and Chemosh is not God. They would realize that Yahweh is God. When we get to the idea of the prophet is a fool, again, we reach the, you know, sort of that problem with Hebrew poetry, in that there's sort of some ambiguity there. Some see this as the response of Hosea's opponents, or in other words, Israel's view of Hosea. They're calling him crazy and a fool. I mean, they're living this. And they still don't want to listen, and they oh, you're nuts. And we see the same thing in Jeremiah, where, you know, the Babylonians are coming down hard, And who's the prophet that's in the cistern? It's Jeremiah. All the liars going, peace, peace, it's all going to work out okay. They're all running around free. It's the faithful man who's in the pit. So it's very likely that this is the response to Hosea. But others see this as referring to the false prophets of his day who declared prosperity. So this could be Hosea talking about the other prophets. They're crazy, they're mad, but the context is really unclear. And I guess in reality, they're probably calling each other crazy and mad. I mean, I imagine that would be the case. Sort of like politics today. Each side is accusing the other of things, going back and forth. Okay? And so Hosea is properly calling them crazy and mad, and they are improperly calling him crazy and mad. The false prophet would have been sent because of, quote, your great iniquity and great hatred. And so they are receiving false prophets. Iniquity here views sin as twisted, perverted, or deviant behavior. So, you know, sometimes we talk about, you know, that idea of sin, you know, is missing the mark. You know, the arrow goes there instead of here. This one has, this word has that idea of the twistedness, the bentness, that kind of idea that Luther talked about, that man is curved inward. There's a perverseness to who we are. That's the idea of sin here. And so what happens is that God is giving them over to these false prophets precisely because they hate him and they pursue sin. And this is very reminiscent of what Paul will later say in Romans 1. Just as people can be given over to their desires, they can also be given over to false prophets, the Joel Osteens of their day. And so we see false prophets challenging Isaiah, Jeremiah, Amos, and a number of the other true prophets. Okay. And that, you know, that's why that passage in Isaiah 8, to the law and to the prophets, to the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this, they do not have the light of day. Isaiah is reminding them of how to evaluate the words of the prophets. If they're not speaking according to what has already been revealed, then they have no light of truth in them. And so there's a reason why Isaiah, Jeremiah, Amos, and the others are in the scriptures, and the others are not. They were right. They spoke according to the truth. Either way, the people don't want to give up their sin, and they don't want to give up their harvest festivities. The word recompense sounds familiar to peace, perhaps a cutting play on words. They're thinking that this brings peace, but God is going to bring recompense. And in many ways, this sort of reminds one of the addict. No matter how bad it gets, people can't give up that addiction. Whether it's alcohol, pornography, prescription drugs, heroin, whatever it is. There's something they think they're getting from it that makes everything they're losing worth it. Until eventually they lose too much. There's going to be something that's too valuable to them, and then finally they actually want to change. So they're like addicts. They're addicted to these festivities, this false worship. The prophet was supposed to serve as a watchman of Ephraim with my God. They were to stand watch with God for the dangers both within and without that threatened the people of God. But these false prophets have become a fowler's snare. And you can see the little bird is caught in the net. That's a fowler's snare. The false prophets are a trap to the people of God. Now, we get to another one of these fun little interpretive issues. Is it his God, referring to Yahweh, or his God, lowercase g, referring to the false gods that the false prophets served? So, in verse 9, we get to a historical reflection. And remember, this portion of Hosea is filled with these historical reflections. But this reflection does seem connected to the previous verses. It, of course, refers to the horrible events at Gibeah, in which Benjamin corrupted itself. Anyone remember what happened at Gibeah in Judges? I gave you a hint. Correct event, wrong person. the Levite and his concubine went to Gibeah to spend the night. It was sort of like Sodom and Gomorrah, where they're pounding outside wanting him to be sent out so they can rape him. And they ended up tossing out the concubine to see if that satisfied the lust of the crowd. And she ended up being dead on the doorstep in the morning. And so the Levite chopped her up and sent the body parts to the rest of Israel to communicate to them what wickedness was transpiring in this city in Benjamin. And that started sort of a civil war with Benjamin for a period of time. So Hosea draws on this, and their violation of the Levite's concubine brought about destruction at the hands of Judah. And, I'm not going there. Ephraim's detestable sins will bring about their own destruction at the hands of God in the same sort of way. And so they're going to reap what they have sown in their sin or corruption. And so this passage kind of completes the visions of judgment. The next passage is really the beginning of the historical reflections that Hosea uses. And so this is actually a transition point. He's going to use these to drive his point home. Do I actually have that in there? No, I don't have that in there. Of course I don't. People often find it hard to believe the worst about their own future, even when all signs point increasingly to danger. So, REM, of course, has a song that some of you might be familiar with. Of course, the chorus is, "It's the end of the world as I know it, and I feel fine." Chris is not talking about the end of the world, but just change that was taking place. But these people, their life is changing forever, and they feel fine. Ephraim had this similar response, or at least so they thought. Everything seemed fine, but everything was about to change for the worse. And the way out of the downward spiral of reaping and sowing sin, is Yeah. Repentance. Which there is, ultimately, no repentance apart from faith. Unless you, you know, it is God's kindness that leads to repentance. And unless you believe, that quotation is from Romans chapter 2. Unless you believe that God is kind to you in Jesus Christ, you never repent. Okay? If you believe that God is cruel and mean, you're going to just, well, who cares if I repent? What's the point? Okay? And so, it's faith, ultimately, that brings us to repentance. And so, for them, on the basis of the sacrificial system, they were to believe that God was merciful to those who turned from their sin. On the basis of the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ, we are to believe that He is our propitiation, the one that removes our guilt and shame, and so God will be merciful to us if we are in Him. And that involves turning away from our sin and turning to Him. Okay? So, any questions or comments? We are obviously not going to start the next lesson. Though, as you know me, I am tempted.
Yes, we've seen you try before.
I am stubborn, sinful and stubborn. So, questions, comments, observations, wanting more application, anything. We got 5 minutes. Just you wait for Esther 1 in a little bit.
Who was it that said God was judging us? Falwell? And he received a lot of really bad press.
Yes.
Was Falwell?
He was one of them.
I thought it was Robinson.
Yeah, well.
Falwell was one of them. Yes.
Yeah.
As I'm sure was Robinson.
I was more tentative in my assessment. I said, it's possible God was judging us. What got hit? Yep. Pentagon, military. Why might that be significant?
Because we sure do put our trust in those two things in this country.
Mm-hmm. But of course, Falwell didn't say that the judgment was because of those things. He said it was because of homosexuals.
Yeah.
Oh.
Somebody else has said, I'm on.
Yes. Well, that's what we like to believe. But yeah, these are two main idols of this nation. And so it is not out of the realm of possibility that this was judgment. Because we do have a tendency, as mentioned, to trust in these things instead of God. We're America, by golly. We can either spend our way out or blow our way out. And what are we doing? We're doing the same things. Well, and, you know, what are the two... And I'm an economics major. and I am horrible at spelling on a whiteboard. Every election is, what is almost every election about? Mm-hmm. And those two are related.
Takes you one can to do the other.
And takes the other to do the other. Mm-hmm. You know, how did the USSR fall? Right, they ran out of money trying to build their military power.
We did too. We just pretended we had more money.
Yeah, and we're still doing it. Although we're not spending our money now on the military so much as everything else. But, you know, for instance, I mentioned the Barbary War last Sunday. Well, did anyone know what the Barbary War was about? Piracy. Okay. Why did we care? Right. We had to have the military power, and in this case, a navy, so our ships could go unmolested through the Mediterranean and around North Africa and Southern Europe, okay, because of the Muslim nations and the Barbary Coast. Because that's how, that was their economic policy. Steal! Okay? So, these things go together.
And some of them are still doing that.
Yes. Oh, yes. Yeah, Captain Phillips was on the other day. And I was watching it for a little while. We needed to, as a new nation, we needed to grow economically because we had debt. So, we didn't have a navy because we had debt. And sold off the ships, and then realized, oops, yeah, because we can't, because these guys keep changing the amount of money they want. Okay? Right. See, and that's, yeah. This is part of what I don't get. This is just fascinating to me in a sense, and maybe it's boring to you. Who were the most powerful countries in the world at that time? England? France? And if you want to throw a third one in, Spain was probably still fairly powerful. And they all had what? And what did they do? They paid tribute. They paid money to the Muslim pirates.
Yes.
And I'm just thinking, why would you do that?
Maybe they've done the math.
Yeah, the math kept changing. Yeah. So anyway, it took, you know, the U.S. to form a navy and say enough is enough, oddly enough. But then we started to get stuck in that cycle of trusting in the military and trusting in economics, and those drive most elections, and it's no surprise that the planes hit those. So, because they were trying to cripple us economically and militarily. So. Anyway, that's our rabbit trail for the morning. So, again, just make sure everyone heard me clearly. I am tentative in my assessment because, well, while I'm indwelt with the Holy Spirit, I am not a prophet, though I have prophetic gifts, but so to speak. But it sure makes sense that, you know, if we recognize life is not accidental.
Everything's happening under God's mighty hand.
It is. He is in control. And part of what he does is reveals the emptiness of our idols. Neither our money nor our power have kept us from that day or have actually gotten us out of the cycle that began that day. or got amped up tremendously that day, because it was already going on, but still there. So all right, we need to pray and get out of here. Father, it is so easy for us to look at these people through the eyes of Hosea and be filled with self-righteousness because they seem so stupid, so obstinate, so incredibly sinful, which they were. But the problem is to think that we aren't too. And so, Father, help us, search us, know us, reveal to us the ways in which we are going down the wrong path, the ways in which maybe we aren't listening to you as a congregation and as individual Christians. And bring us back to that path that leads to everlasting life. Father, help us to see what's wrong in us. Help us to believe in your mercies in Jesus Christ, and therefore to repent. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.